So good to see everybody again today. Looking forward to getting back into our study on Job as we work our way through Job's response to Eliphaz's response to Job's lament. So Job started speaking in chapter 3. We have Eliphaz's response in chapters 4 and 5, and then Job replies to Eliphaz in chapters 6 and 7. And we finished last week about two-thirds of the way through chapter 6. And just to kind of get this fresh in our minds again, we talked about how when we read what Eliphaz had to say to Job, it would have looked like maybe edification and maybe some instruction that was needed to his eyes. It would have sounded that way and looked that way. But to Job, it was obviously not beneficial for him. And we'll see that here. We've been looking at it as we were going through chapter 6. We discussed how, like, one of the main themes or the main theme in Eliphaz's response when he's trying to instruct Job is he's calling out this moral distance between man and God. And he's really focusing on this. So he's saying, you know, basically God is so much higher than man. And you know, who is man that God would even regard him? And along those lines, and we talked about this shadowy figure that appeared to Eliphaz and spoke along those same lines, just establishing how much higher God is than man. And Eliphaz concludes, because of that, well, it's better then that you need to trust in God and not in yourself, because we've seen what God does to people who don't care about him but trust in themselves. It doesn't work out well for them. He frustrates the efforts of those who think they're strong or wise, and he goes through all these examples. And then we got into Job's response in chapter 6 to Eliphaz's response, and just some of the things that we've already talked about that Job mentioned in the first part of chapter 6 is he kind of doubles down on his complaining. He says, basically, you know, there are no words to express the depth of my suffering and the depth of my sorrow. And he plays on this idea of words falling short by comparing himself to this donkey braying who doesn't have any food to eat. And the idea there is the donkey in that situation can't really do much about the problem, but it can complain. It can call out and make a loud noise, an unintelligible noise at that. And I think that you see some self-awareness in Job there. He even says later on, and we'll get to this verse today in the chapter, he talks about how it's what he's saying is just wind. It's the speech of a despairing man. It's wind. Like he's saying, I'm not giving you a lot of really good, solid content here in what I'm saying. I'm just really struggling right now. Is kind of the message that he's getting across. And, you know, we're also going to read in a few minutes how Job then kind of turns that idea around as an indictment on his friends. And he's saying the fact that you would want to debate with a man who's suffering and not making a whole lot of sense just shows that you'd rather win a debate than comfort your friend. And that's not a very good indictment on their character. We talked about how Job compared his friends to torrential streams. This idea that after a really heavy rain, sometimes you have these flooding areas and these streams appear and they're violent and there's all this water, but then in a day or so, it's gone. It's dried up. So any caravans that would come searching for it would come and realize that they would be disappointed when they get there because that stream's not there anymore. And even if it were there during the time of that it's rushing, it's treacherous to try to get water from water that's moving that fast and is that treacherous. So he compared them to that. So we also talked about, I think where we finished last week, we talked about how Job observed that his friends were afraid. And we talked about what that might possibly mean when he said that they're afraid. And Sean had a good comment. He said, in one sense, his friends weren't ready for this. It got real. It got too real for them when they saw Job going through what he was going through. And you can tell they have a lot of godly knowledge. A lot of things they're saying align very well with scriptures that we teach all the time and applications we make all the time. But they weren't ready for this. And then the other idea, another sense in which they could have been afraid, has to do with grappling with this new reality if what Job is saying is true. Because what Job is basically saying to them is, I've got some new information for you about God. Apparently, he allows his servants to suffer for no apparent reason at all without warning. Because from Job's perspective, that's what was happening. He didn't see the bigger picture. That's all he saw. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong. And he reasoned, if I have done something wrong, then why won't God show me what I've done wrong so I can fix it? But God's not showing me what I did wrong. And God's not letting up. So what other reasonable conclusion is there? And the reality that these three friends would be facing now is that now there's this God who we believed is one way, that he's just and that he's merciful and that he shows grace and that he only punishes those who deserve it. Now maybe that's not the case if they accept what Job says is true, which is why they're going to resist it so much. Because, I mean, if that's the reality of it, that's kind of a scary place to be in. And we're going to look at, as we keep going, especially begin to chapter 9, we're going to explore some philosophical ideas about what God has a right to do. And if God decided that he wanted us all to suffer suddenly, he doesn't owe us a reason for that. That's a true statement, but that doesn't give me a whole lot of comfort. That doesn't make me want to grow closer to a God who might just change his mind like that and unjustly decide it's time for all of us to suffer. So there's some resistance they're having to what Job is saying. And it makes sense. I would resist it too if I were in their shoes. I'd be like, no, okay, I can either choose to believe that God is acting in a way we've never seen him act before, or we can believe that you've done something wrong, Job. So what's more reasonable here? So you can see how it's a reasonable position for them to be in too. And I think what we talked about too is, as we go, we're going to see how both sides are mixing some right and some wrong in what they're saying. And we'll keep exploring that as we go. So Job chapter 6. Oh, yeah, Reagan.
Yeah. I just think it's merits a conversation. And it might need to be, like I said, a Zoom chat or something, but I just don't want to skim over it too quickly.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that comment very much. And there's a lot Job has to say about that stuff.
Yeah.
At least I think so. I would start by saying that, again, trying to balance both sides, right? From the perspective of Job's friends, Job spoke first, right? They sat with him for 7 days, and then Job speaks this thing against God in their ears. They're hearing him, what they believe to be blasphemy. So in their case, I think there's an additional motivation of needing to address the problem he said, of what he said about God, the way they heard it. And I think that that's what the debate becomes focused on. But I think you're right on, because especially when we get into Bildad in chapter 8, You're going to see some things that are just like, wow, you know, he said that? Like, doesn't he realize what Job's going through? And he said those things. Like, Eliphaz, I feel like, was more gentle in his first answer than Bildad's going to be. And even some of the things Eliphaz said, we studied how, like, wow, that would have hurt. You know, to try to explain to Job, like, if you'll just turn and seek God, then God will establish your generation or your children for generations to come. You're saying this to a man whose children have died? You know? Like, wow. And I think you're right on, too, that what you see, especially at the end of each one of these initial responses that his friends have to him, is they bring it back around to, like, we want what's best for you. And I do think they had his best interest at heart. I think they loved their friend, and I think that it was disturbing to them to hear him talk about how he would rather have not been born than to go through this. I think it troubled them a lot. I think it really, again, I don't think they were ready for this. And we can read it from Job's perspective, too, along your lines. What is Job asking them to do? You know, like in chapter 6, we talked about this a little bit, and we can even start here. I mean, it's actually a good segue. In verse 22 in chapter 6, he says, "Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless?" In other words, he's saying, did I ask you to fix my problem? He doesn't want that. He talks about earlier about how they've withheld kindness from their friend. He wants kindness. He wants some comfort. He doesn't want people trying to work through this problem because, well, a couple of reasons. One, he's already worked through it. He knows everything that they're saying. He's familiar with all the arguments they're going to make. And he's telling them, like, I understand what you're saying, but that's not what's happening here. So on top of his suffering, he's getting frustrated too. He's getting frustrated that now they've taken upon themselves to try to fix what's wrong. So I think it's really, really good observations and definitely worthy of more attention than, you know, just this few minutes. I'm going to go ahead and move on, but I'd be happy to, like, if we want to arrange something like that, I mean, we can get into that in more detail. Surely there's a lot more the Bible has to say about that, too, than just what we're talking about in Job. So Job chapter 6, in verse 24, again along these same lines, he says, "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove?" So Job's just reminding them, he's not like avoiding being accused of something. Right? He's saying, but what does this reproof from you actually reprove? Like, where's the content here? I know you want to correct me in something, but what needs correcting? And I think that he's willing to fix it. And he talks about that too. He says, if someone would show me what I did wrong, if God would show me what I did wrong, I would fix it. So why isn't he showing me what I did wrong? Well, apparently, I'm left with no other conclusion than he just wants me to suffer. He's turned his face against me, and he won't tell me why. So then in verse 26, he says, "Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend." So here's again that indictment he's making against them. He's saying, look, I'm just talking here about how much I'm suffering, and you want to pick it apart and debate with me over that. What does that say about you and where your motivation is? What does that say about you and your character? So Job's getting a little bit, you know, there's a little bit of a sparring match about to be taken on here. And then in verses 28 through 30, he says, "But now be pleased, look at me, for I will not lie to your face," which basically is we would say, look me in the eye, look me in the eye. "Please turn," meaning change what you think about me. He's saying, like, change your understanding of what's going on here. He says, "Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of my calamity?" Again, appealing to, you guys know me. I'm not trying to, like, gain anything from this. Look at how far I've fallen. You think I'm not capable of understanding what's going on? Do you think I haven't searched all this out already? And I think it could be implied when you go back to Eliphaz's original response that Eliphaz might even be using some words that Job might have taught them. I mean, Job was a well-respected man. He was known for being a spiritual man, and obviously God held him up as exemplary, right? So he knows these things. So he's challenging them. He said, do you think I don't know? You think I can't tell what's going on here? What reason do you have to believe I can't tell what's going on here? Give me a reason. But then he continues in chapter 7. Verses 1 through 6. Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. And what's interesting here is you think about how Job gives this perspective on his life. And you can go back and you can compare it to what Eliphaz had to say in chapter 4 and this message that he gets from the shadowy visitor that Eliphaz sees in chapter 4. And there's a lot of similarities there. There's a lot of similarities because the main message from Eliphaz was, you're basically nothing. Your life is nothing. You know, compared to God and his holy ones. You know, who is man? Man's made of dust, right? And Job doesn't seem to necessarily disagree with that point, but what I think Job disagrees with, and we need to understand what he's saying here, is that he believes it shouldn't be this way. And that's the difference between what he was saying and what Eliphaz was arguing from. I think this character that was talking to Eliphaz was trying to tell him, like, therefore, you can cry out to God, and you know what? No one's listening to you. But Job's saying, all these things are happening to me, and it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. Yeah, Kelly?
Yeah, I don't know if I'm giving some other comments. When I read these first six five verses, too, he seems to be acknowledging that this is the time of suffering for whatever reason. He gives the analogy about the hired man, like the hired man waits for the time of relief or waits for his wages. You know, I'm waiting for relief, but I know that I'm in this time, and for whatever reason,
yeah, and there doesn't seem to be relief. Like, he's waiting for it, and it just isn't coming.
It's almost like he acknowledges that it's here, and it's here to stay.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah, so the hired hand has his wage to look forward to. But what does Job have to look forward to? I mean, back in chapter 6, he talked about how he basically has no hope. So, yeah, I think you're right on there. Verses 7 through 10, or we'll go through 7 through 11. It says, Job continues, it says, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Again, the conclusion, it shouldn't be this way. And here's why I'm complaining. Now, verses 7 through 10, these are kind of tricky verses to work through. At least they are for me. This is one of those passages in Job where you're like, well, hold on a minute. Is Job saying that once you die, that's it? Because that kind of sounds like what he's saying. So I'm going to offer four ways that I could possibly interpret this passage. And I'll let you guys give that consideration. And then I'd like to know what you think, if you have any opinion on it. But there's four possible interpretations to this. And I don't hold all of them equally. I'm just saying, if you were reading this without any other context, you could come away with this conclusion. Job, first of all, he could be saying that he doesn't believe that there's going to be a resurrection. He could be saying that once you die, that's it. And why can't I die? Because once I die, I'll be relieved from this. Just by the fact that I won't exist anymore. So he could be saying that, and the author of Job, who we know, Job has a narrator, right? Because we have this throne scene in chapters 1 and 2 and these things that are happening, this omniscience narration. The narrator could be agreeing with this. Is all still number 1, right? So Job could be saying he doesn't believe there's a resurrection, and the narrator could be saying, and that's what I want people reading this to come away from it. I want them to believe what Job believes. Okay, but if that's the case, then we're going to have to figure out how we reconcile it doesn't agree with what the Bible says about some basic truths about resurrection, right? We have other passages that plainly teach that there's a resurrection, and the difficulty that comes with that is you have what appears to be a contradiction with other Bible verses, but also this concept that God holds him up as exemplary. Right? So here's a person who God thinks he's kind of like, this is the example of righteousness on earth, but now he doesn't even believe in a resurrection? So that's kind of a tricky thing to work through. Okay? So that's one way to interpret it. It's possible that Job could be saying, this is number 2, he could be saying that he doesn't believe in a resurrection, and the author is not agreeing with him. Okay? So the author could be putting this in here, in that maybe he's having Job express a belief that maybe a Jewish audience wouldn't agree with. And they might be like, yeah, Job would believe that because he's an Edomite. Not that I have any evidence that says Edomites categorically disbelieved in a resurrection, but there could be something like that going on. It could, just because a character says something doesn't mean we buy into it all the way. We have to try to reconcile it with other things that are going on. So maybe he's having Job express this belief that he doesn't agree with, he doesn't expect his readers to agree with. And then maybe this would be a commentary on the nature of God's grace, that even though Job didn't even understand there would be a resurrection, that God still saw that that's a good guy down there. He didn't get everything right, but he got a lot of things right. So that's another possibility. So that's 2. Number 3 could be Job is expressing a desire for something that isn't real. He could be saying, I wish I could just not exist, even though he knows that's not really an option, as a way of just emphasizing the amount of suffering that he's going through. Okay, so it could just be him exaggerating a little bit, that he wants to not exist. He wants it to be over and to never see anything again, even though that's not really an option. Or similarly, this is option 4, it may just be Job expressing the hopelessness that he feels in a very poetic fashion. And he's already said, you know, in chapter 6, you know, the speech of a despairing man is wind. I think there's some cues here, like, just be careful how much you read into what he's saying. There's some good stuff he has to say, and we can work through it. But this could just be Job, like, man, I'm just getting it off my chest. So, however you read this, the conclusion can be understood, at least where Job's going with this. Job's going with this in verse 11, as we already read. He's justifying his right to complain. Whatever he means by verses 7 through 10, in verse 11 he says, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So I think we get the point of where Job's going, but this is a tough passage, and there's some other ones that we're going to get in that are like that, where, you know, if you just came into this without any knowledge of anything else in the Bible, you would read Job, and you'd be like, there's no way this man believed in a resurrection. Look at what he says. So food for thought. If you want to discuss that more, let me know. Or if you have any ideas now, any comments or questions about that? Kelly?
Truth, but or I will never see good again in this life. I read it as the latter, not the former. I think he's saying, things are so hopeless, I'm suffering so badly, there's no way I'll see good again in this life. That's the way I read this.
Mm-hmm.
Which I see this as he's charging God, essentially, in one sense, of saying, I'm never going to see any more good in this life. That's at least the way that I read this.
Yeah.
And so when he then concludes his statement by saying, therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I see that as the way that we might react as a human being. You know, I'm suffering so badly, and this is such a hard thing for me to deal with, that I'm going to justify myself, and I'm going to let loose, if you will.
Yeah.
I'm just going to let it fly, because I'm justified.
And keep in mind, too, that throughout this, you still see Job have enough self-awareness to realize that he's not really thinking straight right now in all of this.
I'm not saying that. I see this as almost like the Holy Spirit painting a portrait of how we would react in some ways. Just as us as God creates as human beings, we just understand. God realizes this. And he made us, he knows this. And that's the heart of how we work.
Yeah.
We encounter these places where we say, you know what, I'm just going to let it loose because I am suffering so badly, I'm entitled to a little. I'm not saying that we are entitled, or God's even saying that it's a way of us working through that.
Yeah, no, I think I understand what you're saying. And I think kind of like what you're saying, when I read passages like this, I have a natural tendency to want to take a step back and be like, okay, why is this here? Obviously, the book of Job serves a purpose, and I think that one of the things I appreciate most about it is it doesn't seem apologetic in exploring the reactions that man can have when he's being put through the test. God doesn't say, we're not allowed to talk about this, but we're going to explore it in depth from multiple angles. John? So if you back up to verse 3, Job seems to own the indictment after God has given his criticism. Right, so I interpret that within that context, that I think there was some reconciliation that had to have some alignment of thought there between Job and God, and Job relents. And there's so much that we can take from that that in a way indirectly vindicates him. Because one of the things that Job's friends accuse him of repeatedly is, you don't want to deal with your problems. You don't want to deal with what God's trying to show you is wrong. But now when we have God giving Job a chance to repent, we see what he does. He humbles himself immediately. Now what we don't see in that passage is, where's the reaction of his three friends? And it becomes quickly apparent that that indictment was meant for them too. So, and I think that again, you can kind of look back on, they've put their foots in their mouth by saying Job wouldn't react right to God's discipline, and now when it's their turn, they didn't react right. So that's how I understand that passage. But that is tricky to work through, but I do think that alignment had to happen, and I think that Job causes that alignment when he repents. Yeah, that absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
Does that change? I don't know.
Well, I think that Job speaks to God in verse 3. He addresses God's question directly. He says, who is this, a darkened... Go ahead.
But if he's referring to what the friends have
Yeah, no, it's difficult, but the reason I am where I am is because I read what Job actually says, and there's a lot there that seems to contradict who God is and what God wants for Job. Now, I don't think that it's a complicated thing, and these are some of the things I was wanting to try to explore about. What do these answers that Job's giving tell us about him? Does this tell us that this is a man who's in rebellion to God? I don't think it does. I think these are the words of a despairing man who is saying things a little rashly, and he's messed up in some of the things that he said. But I also think that the things he's saying show evidence that he is drawing from his own experience and how he's interpreting what's happening to him. And we are jumping ahead a little bit, but what Bildad's going to do is he's going to say, go back and search the scriptures and things that came before you. Has anything like this ever happened? And you have Bildad doing this kind of classical Jewish religious leader thing of appealing to the authority of those who have come before. And not to say that we dismiss that categorically, but that's a kind of foundational or academic way of understanding what God is about, by going back to what other people have said and concluded and written about him. Job's saying, I know all of that, but that's not what's happening here. And Job, by contrast, is arguing from experience. And I think that demonstrates that Job is a man who doesn't want to go back and reread the things he already knows. He wants to talk to God like friends would talk to each other when there's a problem. Because there's a relationship there. It's not just, I know who God is because these people have taught me who he is. It's, what's God doing? This isn't like the God I know. Why won't he let me just talk to him about this? And that's all Job keeps asking for as we go is, why won't God let me talk to him? And I think that's evidence of a man who has deep faith and deep conviction and who loves God very much. And I think God knows all these things. And I think God balances that. But I also think that at the beginning of the argument that God's going to make against Job, he uses some very specific terminology that Job then owns at the beginning of chapter 42. He repeats the same words that God speaks when God starts laying out the indictment. So I think Job's owning it. I think he's saying, I didn't speak what I should have spoken. I repent. And then another beautiful thing about Job, this idea of repentance also carries with it the idea of comfort. And you think about the levels that are there, like the depth of this book, right? And all these applications I want to dive into deeper, man. I'm starting to like go all over the place. I'm sorry. But I mean, let's keep talking about it. And we're free to reassess our understanding of what's going on as we go, because that's another thing too. Every time I read through this, I shift a little bit, right? I'm like, oh, well, maybe it's this. You know, and I'm kind of navigating it through. Absolutely. Yeah, Kelly?
I think you made a great comment earlier that the Bible portrays these issues, not in monochromatic shapes, right? We see David, who is a man after God's own heart, and yet we see some of the greatest sins in the scriptures are told about David. I mean, we learn about Manasseh, probably one of the most wicked kings who ruled in Judah. We don't get a taste of the wickedness he was involved in. Some of David's sins are portrayed in bright colors. They go through a long explanation about this. Yet David was said to be a righteous man. The great thing about the Spirit is it shows both the fact that a righteous man like David could get caught up in such a terrible sin, but didn't repent and see the terrible things he went through even before the end of his life, and still say, you know, this was a man who still humbled himself and still obeyed.
Yeah.
Think about Job was not monochromatically righteous in that sense. He made some mistakes and said something, probably in his suffering, that he, as God pointed out, I think you said, or Susan probably should have said. But it was part of that, his God's grace working him through that. And I think that's comfort for us. He allows us to work through that as well.
Yeah, and the benefit we have of having the whole book is... And even the beginning of things, that like Job didn't know what happened in chapter 1 either. But we see it from God's perspective that this isn't just a one-way relationship. You know, God cared very much about Job. And I mean, I can kind of see it from God's perspective being like, I'm going to bring Job through this. And we may have to clean up some stuff, but I'm going to bring him through it. And he can say that because he knows Job, just like Job knows him. He knows Job. He's like, that's one of my guys down there. He's not just going to abandon him. So I think there's a lot we can learn from that. I'm going to go ahead and stop the class there because there's actually a good turn in chapter 7. In verse 12, Job turns his attention from speaking to his friends, and now he's going to address God directly. And how about this? Why don't we read it, and then we'll think about it, and we'll come back next week, and we'll analyze it. Job chapter 7, verse 12. This is God this is Job turning to God, and he says, "Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones." And the idea of bones there could be life. Okay, so life is the idea. "I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth, but you will seek me, and I shall not be." Lots to unpack there. We'll get into it next week.